The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
I don't know if you like musicals. Christmas is usually a time in which musicals are especially popular. My joke about a chick flick didn't go over too well. I don't know if you like miracles. In the Gospel of Luke, here in chapter 1 and chapter 2, the Gospel of Luke, you really have a musical on the Incarnation. There in those first two chapters, you really have four musicals there. It's been noted before that Mary's Magnificat is the last Old Testament psalm and the first Christian hymn, given its place in Scripture. And that's well said. And in the first two chapters of Luke, you have four incarnation songs. You have Mary's Magnificat, you have Zechariah's Benedictus, you have the angels in Excelsis Deo, and you have Simeon's Nunc Dimittis. And I know those are all Latin words for the first few words of the song. But they're all songs in celebration of the incarnation. It's anticipation and it's realization, and especially in Mary's Magnificat, the humility, the glory of the humility of it all. And this morning what I want to do is I want to look at Mary's Magnificat, and I want to look at it as it echoes a song by another woman named Hannah 1,000 years earlier. Women who are connected in redemptive history, in this sense, both of them, lives changed by the Lord giving them a son. Both counting themselves blessed, even through the difficulty and the suffering and the turmoil. Both pregnancies unexpected, a miracle, I'd say. So we're going to look at these two this morning. Let's set them a little bit in context here. Hannah's song in chapter 2 comes after a weeping, crying out to the Lord prayer in chapter 1. She's in a difficult place. She's a part of a polygamous marriage, and her husband loves her very much, but the other woman in the marriage has lots of babies for her husband, lots of sons and daughters, the scripture says, and Hannah does not. She's barren. And so in chapter 1 of Samuel, 1 Samuel, she prays to the Lord for a son that she will then in turn give right back to the Lord, give to him for his service. He's going to take a Nazarite vow. A razor will never touch his head. She's going to give him back to the Lord in service to the Lord. Like a volunteer Levite. All the responsibilities and accountability and structure of the Levite priestly tribe, though volunteer. That's what she's going to do. She is not making a deal with God. She's not saying, my life will be made right if you give me a son, because then I can find all my joy and all my satisfaction in the son. Because she's going to give him back to the Lord. She has come to understand that there are two voices going on in her life. The voice of her husband, and then the voice of the other woman named Peninnah, who grievously provokes her and mocks her for not being able to have a child. But whether it's the loving voice of her husband or the mocking voice of the other woman, she responds to neither. She's steadfast. She takes control of her life by losing it in prayer to the Lord and asking Him for a son. And He answers, yes. And her song in chapter 2 is her response to that child being born. That child who would be Samuel, who would be the final judge of Israel and the first prophet. He would be the one who would anoint Israel's kings, pointing to a greater ultimate prophet, priest, and king that would come. Mary's context is different. She is not singing in Luke chapter 1 as a response to an answered prayer, but to the announcement of an angel who has come and told her that you are blessed. You are going to be with child. You are going to carry the Savior of the world. To which she says, huh? Actually, she says, how can this be? And the angel responds, there's nothing is too difficult, too wonderful for the Lord. And she believes. And then she goes to Elizabeth. We don't know exactly why. Probably to get out of town. Because the shame and the difficulty of an unwed teenage pregnant mother is about to take full shape. And the shame is probably too much. So she goes to Elizabeth for a while. And it's in the context of her visit with Elizabeth that she sings this song we call the Magnificat. So that's the context here. And we're going to look at both as they reflect and echo one another this morning. These are Christmas songs, songs of the incarnation, 1,000 years apart. And what you see in Hannah's prayer, as she prays in chapter 1 for this child, her prayer crying out to God is the same cry as those offered by the people of God so many times throughout the Judges. Offered by the people of God while they were in the midst of Egyptian slavery, crying out for freedom, crying out for redemption, for deliverance. Her cry is exactly the same. The cry for help, the cry for grace, the cry for his deliverance. But both Hannah's cry and the cry of the people of God is not ultimately answered by the giving of the son Samuel. Nor is it answered by the shepherd King David, whom Samuel will anoint. Ultimately, this crying out prayer of the people of God is answered by the coming and the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ. The final and ultimate, like I said, prophet, priest, and king. And Mary's song, the Mary's Magnificat, really flows out of Hannah's song. The same words are used. The same expression, redemptive expression, approach, and worship you find in the song. The same central theme, that is, the humility of the salvation that they receive and the Savior who accomplishes it. So as Mary, finding out about this child she's carrying being the Redeemer of the universe, is on her way to see Elizabeth. She's pondering what this means and the incomparable blessing of it all, that what it means to be chosen to carry the long-awaited Redeemer. And I'm sure she considers what God did in Hannah's life, what God did for Hannah, and what God says throughout Scripture. And all that God promised to do for sinners. It's interesting, as Tom was just speaking about Scripture and Jesus growing in wisdom and stature, in Mary's Magnificat here, what you find is the great range of scriptural understanding that Mary had. In Mary's Magnificat, just in verses 46 through 55, you see allusions to or straight up quotes from Genesis, Deuteronomy, 1st and 2nd Samuel, Job, Psalms, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. Just in these verses. No, make no mistake, Mary's Magnificat, this song is not her innovating. She is a woman of the Word. And this word has made her faith strong, and this word has prepared her for the coming of this one she's carrying in her womb. You think the Lord Jesus benefited from a mother who knew Scripture? I think so. Nevertheless, in the connection between Hannah and Mary, there is a connection, a redemptive connection in continuity. Mary understood the promises and the salvation and the Savior praised in Hannah's song. And she understood that one to be the one that was in her womb. The one to whom Hannah is pointing is the one Mary knows she's carrying. That he is the fulfillment to all the promises God has made. That this is the way God will make his glory known. This glory that was known through Hannah in a type, but is about to be realized in its fullness. And it's this glory. Even as Mary sings, it's this glory that Mary carries in her womb. So in these two songs, like I said, we have the same redemptive expression, the same redemptive approach, and the same response to the salvation that the Lord brings. There is a connection in all of redemptive history between these two songs. And for our purposes today, these songs, like I said as I began, they remind us of the glory of the incarnation. How, just like these ladies, how we should respond to the miracle of a child being born to us. A son given to us. This is how we should respond. What they see in the incarnation, we should see. And where the glory of this miracle takes them, it should take us as well as we contemplate the miracle that is Christmas today. So we're going to look at it in 3 points. I think we should you camp out in Luke chapter 1. Got your Bibles open? I think you should. Camp out in Luke chapter 1. I'm going to refer to Hannah's song some. You don't have to flip back and forth. These are the 3 points we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at models of praise in these two songs, models of praise, the way of salvation, and the hope of Christ. Okay? Models of praise, the way of salvation, and the hope of Christ. First, the models of praise. Mary's song is unique, even compared to Hannah's, because the one that she is carrying is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Her song is unique in that sense. The one that they've been waiting for since God first made the promise in the garden. That's the child. That's the one that Mary is carrying. And what you find, just like in Hannah's song, is this emphasis on the glorious humility that is their salvation, this salvation that he's going to bring. Also, the glory of the humility of their circumstances. And also, the glorious humility of the Savior himself. Looking forward especially, you see the focus on the humble estate of Mary. The pre-existent, listen, the infinite, pre-existent, eternal God is being knit together in her womb. That's what she's carrying around. That's who she's carrying around. Make you want to sing? Yeah. Would you be afraid? Yeah. I think so. But notice first and foremost, their models of praise. Notice their response to the Savior. Hannah's response to the child born to her and Mary's response to the news of the baby that she will deliver, both of them, their response to this glorious miracle is worship. It's rejoicing worship. And they're both models of praise, the kind of praise that you should expect when one is first receives the truth of the incarnation, the truth of the gospel, the glory of it all. This is rejoicing praise and worship. Both of them, both begin with exaltation, magnification, and rejoicing, both of them. They both know their chief end. The chief end of man and woman is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And you see that in verse 46 and 47. Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Magnifying, glorifying God, rejoicing and enjoying Him. It's His presence with her because of the power that has worked through her. Their praise is the praise that only comes from people that know they're sinners. This is the sinner's praise. This is the praise of sinners who know they need a Savior. Both of them recognize this one who is going to come one day, what God has done in their life. Both of them recognize God as their Savior, meaning they both have recognized they're sinners in need of a Savior. And you can tell they both know the enormity of the blessing. Their praise is precisely in God. Their praise is a praise not for the gifts, but the giver. They're rejoicing in God, my Savior. I'm rejoicing in your salvation. Their rejoicing and their worship is the result of the salvation they've received, and it's praise for the one who has given it. Not the gifts, but the giver. Precisely, praise precisely for and in God. They're rejoicing in the one they know who accomplished it. He is the source of the Son that is born to them. He is the source of their rejoicing. Therefore, He is the receiving, the one who's receiving the worship. This is what happens when you come to understand the glory of the Incarnation. They know they need a Savior. They know their Savior is God. They know their salvation is all the Lord's doing. They know they are undeserving. And out of that flows worship. Because all of those truths are before them in the realization of this child who has come. Their worship throughout their song focuses on God's might, on God's great work, that He alone is God and there are none like Him, and that He is holy. To rejoice in a holy God only means that you know your sin has been forgiven. Nobody rejoices in a holy God who is still bearing the weight and the punishment and the shame of their sin. If you today have not put your faith in Jesus and you are still bearing the punishment for your sin on your own shoulders, then a holy God is dangerous. Nobody in that state rejoices in a holy God. You run. You should run. His holiness is the greatest threat to you in the universe. But in Christ, His holiness is the most glorious reality. Because that holiness is for you. Note, both of them. Holy is His name, Mary says in verse 48 of Luke chapter 1. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2, Hannah says this, "There is none holy like the Lord." Both of them, right off the bat, recognize the holiness of God. These are the marks of someone who has come to believe and put their faith in a Savior. And their praise reflects the very truth. Listen, their praise reflects the very truth that got Jesus crucified. What was it that got Jesus crucified? Why was He such a troublemaker? Why did He have to die? Because He went around really holy and perfect. And He went around telling everybody else that they're sinners in need of a Savior, and He's the only one. And that got Him crucified. And it's those very same truths that these ladies are worshiping. The fact that He is holy, that He is the Savior, they know they need because they're sinners. And there's none like Him. Their praise reflects the very reasons Christ got crucified. Listen, if your praise is lining up with the very reason that Christ was crucified, I promise you this, your heart's right. Your heart's in the right place. If your praise that is what God got Jesus crucified, if your praise would get you crucified, then you're right. Your praise is exactly where it needs to be. And that's where their praise is. It's the heart of praise. And it's ours as well when we claim the one and only Savior that was nailed to a tree for us. They're models of praise. Secondly, in their songs you see the way of salvation. The centerpiece of Hannah's prayer and her song and the centerpiece of Mary's Magnificat is the way of salvation. What unfolds in Hannah's song is a pattern of a salvation, of this salvation, giving way to a person. It's a pattern of salvation that gives way to a person. And this pattern and this person is realized ultimately in and through the one, once again, Mary carries in her womb. So as we transition from the model of praise and worship that they are into the way of salvation, what the main theme of this section becomes is humility. In Hannah's song, you recognize the realization of a pattern of salvation. She comes to understand only because she was someone like Jesus, who was a woman of sorrow, in sorrow, and she was acquainted with grief. Because that was her state. She's come to understand something that only people who've been brought down low can understand. And that is that the Lord, she doesn't know why. We do. She doesn't necessarily know why, but for whatever reason, the Lord seems to work through suffering. He seems to work through weakness. He seems to work through difficulty. In Hannah's song, in verses 4 and 5, she says this, "The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn." Then in verse 8, she says, "He," meaning the Lord, "raises up the poor from the dust, lifts the needy from the ash heap, and he makes him sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world." You see the pattern? Our God is a God, and the glory of his salvation is that he is a God of the great reversal. The pattern you see here is because of salvation by grace. That means that the strong are weak and the weak are strong. That means that the full will be emptied and those who are empty will be full. It means that those who are barren, he will make fruitful. And those who are fertile will be made barren. And then verse 8, how does the Lord work? Through weakness, not strength. Through poverty, not wealth. He works through those who have been excluded. He works through the poor. He works through the downcast. And this is the lesson of salvation. Verse 9, the end of verse 9. "For not by might shall man prevail." No one will prevail by their own strength. There is no such thing. Man prevails by recognizing he is not strong in making himself weak. Man prevails by recognizing he is not rich and makes himself poor. Man prevails by emptying himself so that he may be filled. Hannah recognizes this, and this is echoed by Mary in her Magnificat. Verse 48, "He has looked upon the humble estate of his servant," speaking of herself, like, why me? Who am I? I'm nobody. That's exactly what a sinner saved by grace should say. That's exactly what a sinner by grace, saved by grace, does say the moment they come in contact with the glorious Lord. Why me? I'm nobody. I'm nothing. Exactly. Exactly. She continues, verse 51. He has scattered the proud. Verse 52. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. This is the sobering truth of our God and the salvation he brings. Listen, it doesn't matter. This is a word for us all today, including your pastor. It does not matter your talent. It does not matter your past successes. It does not matter your status. Pride will come before the fall. If your heart is filled with pride and puffed up, if you're filled with yourself, if it's all up to you, if you're the captain of your salvation, if you will do it, if you are good enough, a fall is coming. If you don't need a Savior, if you don't need this one born for your to die for your sins, if you don't need him, if you're arrogant and puffed up, the Lord will bring you down to nothing. And those who are down in the dust will be lifted up high. Rulers, pastors, politicians, it does not matter, all who are depending on themselves, looking to themselves, living for themselves, will be brought low. Mary understands this. And Mary is experiencing what Hannah foresaw. Recognize that Mary is living in a time of Roman power and dominance. Caesar and Herod have lifted themselves up as the power above all the world. They're exalting themselves. In a time of powerful kings and rulers, who does the Lord choose to put the King of Kings in? The Lord places the King of Kings in a poor, teenage, Jewish girl in a nowhere place with nowhere name. That's who carries the King of Kings. This is the humility. This is the way of salvation. This is what God does. This is what he still does. You can see in Hannah's song and in Mary's Magnificat, they both recognize it's all the work of the Lord. Mary uses anthropomorphism. She uses the attributes of man that communicate who the Lord is in a way that we'll understand it. Notice, in verse 48, it's the Lord looked. In verse 51, it's his arm scattered. In verse 55, it's the Lord, he speaks. See, he looked. It's his eyes that look. It's his arm that scatters. It's his mouth that speaks. And it's all by his power, and it's all by his grace. And then in verse 50 and 54, it's all because of mercy and in fulfillment of his promises. And 54 and 55, because of the covenant he's made with his people, their fathers. And Mary's confession is that of every true believer. Her confession is that our strength is in his might. This is the confession of a true believer. And the focus on humility is, it's not mainly supposed to be the focus on the humility of Mary. We're not to draw all attention to Mary. It's establishing a pattern. It's setting a tone and a tenor that will mark the person and the work of Christ, the life and his ministry. Our Lord. See, this humility is not just the way he saves, but it's the Savior himself. He left the throne of God and came all the way down to the lowest place on earth. He is in the tomb of Mary. He's in the womb of Mary. We can talk about the condescension of the cross. That's coming. But just the condescension of being born. The one who gives life and breath and everything. The one that holds the universe in his hands, names the stars, put himself in the womb of a teenage girl to go through a birth canal and be born. The one who gives life and brings to death. This one is being born. This is the humility of a Savior. A poor peasant virgin is his home. And from the manger, he'll go to be nailed on a tree. And he'll go there to save sinners who, while he's dying for them, he hate him. He'll be born under a law that he gave. Fulfill a righteousness that he is. So that we might be redeemed. The one who fashioned and shaped all of us. The one who knit us together in our mother's womb. Is himself knit together in a womb. And then proceeds to a cross to be torn apart. The one that gives heartbeats, that's giving you the ability to breathe right now, was born. Took a first breath. This is the condescension of our Savior. How low he comes all the way down. So poor, so low is his condition that when he's taken to the temple on the eighth day to be circumcised, Joseph and Mary can't even offer a sacrifice, right? They have to resort to Plan C of the sacrificial system, and that's some birds. The exception that God makes for the poorest of the poor, that's his family when he's consecrated on the eighth day. And then you have the mysteries, you have the miseries of his life. He's rejected by his own. He's mocked because of his message. He's derided for the circumstances of his birth. And then he's going to go to a cross and bear our wrath, bear death, and be buried. What this says, before we move to the final point, what this says is salvation is by grace. This salvation is by grace. He didn't come as a strong God. He didn't come and say, if you want to be saved and you want to be blessed, just be like me. Just do what I do. If he would have said that, we would all be in deep trouble because none of us can do it. If he was just our example, he damns us with every step and leaves us hopeless. He didn't come strong. He came weak. He came poor. He came powerless. He came as a baby. And as Spurgeon says, no one's afraid of a baby. There are no guards outside the manger. No one to say you can't come in. All can come to a baby. This baby will grow. Like we already mentioned, in wisdom and stature for sure. And one of these days he'll return wearing a robe dipped in blood and a sword coming out of his mouth. Be on his side when he comes again. But this time he comes humble. But notice, if it was a strong God, then we would have to be, he would, the only people that could be saved would be strong people. And there are none of those. So he came weak. He comes lowly and humble, and he comes to take your punishment. Salvation is by grace. And salvation is not for the strong. It's for those who know they're not strong and make themselves weak. That's who this salvation is for. That's what Christmas is about. Christmas, and in contradiction to Dickens, Christmas is not about learning how to be a good giver of gifts. Christmas is about being a humble receiver of the greatest gift. Emptying yourself of all self-righteousness and receiving this one that's been born. Finally, so you see the humility in the way of salvation. You see the model of praise. Finally, you see the hope of Christ. I said Hannah's discovered a pattern of salvation here. We've talked about it before. But that pattern gives way to a person eventually. And in verse 10, she says, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king. He will exalt the horn of his anointed." That word anointed, first time it's used in Scripture to speak of the Messiah. The Messiah. She speaks of a king and a Messiah. She speaks of this in a time in which Israel has no king. There is no king in Israel. Who is she talking about? Well, surely she's talking about the coming of David. But, of course, she's speaking of David's greater son, this Messiah. That word horn there speaks of the power or the triumph or the victory. See, the Lord will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the victory of his anointed. He will lift up on high the strength of this victory. This is our triumph. And this is the one to whom Hannah's pointing. Centuries later, another unexpected pregnancy, God intervening, the Lord giving a son, and this son is going to be the one by whom the world will be judged in righteousness. He'll be the king and he'll be the Savior. And he is born to Mary. Mary understood that in this one that's in her womb, all the promises of God are going to be fulfilled. And the hope that they've all been waiting for is bound up in Christ, the covenant-keeping Redeemer, and that's the one in her womb. The one to whom Hannah is pointing, Mary is carrying. And in the covenant promises of Abraham, God's promise was that he will be their God and they will be his people. He will show them mercy. Two times we see in Mary's song, verse 54 and verse 50, that God is remembering his mercy. Salvation is not because you did it. It's because he did it. Salvation is not because you're good enough. It's because of his mercy. Her hope is in, Hannah's hope is in this one to come. Mary's hope is in this one she carries. And we have the same hope, but we know way more than Hannah ever knew. We know even more than Mary knew. Mary, did you know? She knew a lot. There's some stuff she didn't know. She never foresaw the horrors of the cross. She didn't understand that exactly. She didn't understand it completely. But we do. We understand how this one who comes, how he would fulfill all these promises and how he would save sinners. And he would do it in accordance with his mercy. But there is no mercy if he doesn't leave a manger and go to a cross. And he did. He came down, he went all the way down. This is the word I'm leaving you with this morning. Recognize the glory of this incarnation. Recognize the glory and the miracle of your salvation. Remember, be reminded of how unworthy you are. And how glorious he is. And what he did to save you. And don't let Christmas be about anything else. And we can all, we all need to hear a word from time to time, me more than anyone, about humility. If this one can go down all the way down, then so can I. If salvation and power and glory for Him is found in me not exalting myself, but making myself nothing so I can exalt Him, then I can no longer exalt myself. I can no longer be selfish. I can no longer put myself first. Because there's a God who's merciful, a God who remembered His covenant, a God who fulfilled His promises, a God who showed mercy to those who deserved no mercy, a God who, by His power and grace, because of His works alone, saved us. Because there is a God that accomplished all, and He did it through the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's true, and because we're all saved by grace, we can all humble ourselves. We can praise Him, like Mary and like Hannah, in the right heart and spirit and in truth, because this is true, and because we know it's true. This we can do.